Oh, my goodness. Uh-oh, it's that time. Oh, wait a minute. Oh. Sorry. I'm a little late this morning. Didn't get much sleep last night, and not as prepared as I want to be. There's a sermon. There's a sermon around here someplace. It's been a long night. I'm sorry. It's been a strange weekend. We had weather. I had to go out in the snow yesterday, and you know, American Idol was on last night, and then I had to get online with my American Idol blogger buddies, and I just did not get. I had enough rest. Anyway, I've got a sermon to preach here. It's in here someplace. I have this thing behind me. That's not it. No, it's here. It is a sermon. Well, you know, I haven't practiced it, but here we go. We'll see what the Lord does with it, right? Most of you aren't laughing hysterically, which means either I'm a very poor actor, which could be. I got to laugh out of that one. Or you guys know that this is a put-on, and you're waiting for the point. And yes, this is a put-on. If you're visiting with us this week, I usually don't come out dressed like this. I usually don't come out and make that kind of an entrance. If I did, the elders and the deacons of the church would very quickly, you know, fire me or something. And at the very least, they and you would seriously question my commitment, wouldn't you? You'd question my commitment to the Lord. You'd question my commitment to you. But be honest with yourselves and be honest with God. When it comes to your spiritual walk, your walk with Christ, don't you often show up looking like this? In your spiritual bathrobe and jammies? All harried and hurried and not quite ready for what's supposed to be happening, kind of half-baked because we're trying to fit the Lord Jesus Christ into the gaps left by everything else in our lives, into the gaps left by the rest of our lives. We see him as being more about us than we see us as being about him. We try to fit him around or work him around our jobs, our families, our education, our entertainment. We're trying to work Jesus Christ in around all of that stuff. And we're not doing any of that really very well. And that's sort of where the disciples are right now in Mark chapter 8. They get that Jesus is the Messiah. He has revealed that much to them. But they don't quite get what kind of Messiah he's going to be. They're still missing the big picture. They're looking for Messiah to liberate Israel from bondage to Rome and to restore them to national glory. They're looking for glory without suffering. And often a lot of us are doing the same thing, aren't we? Many, many Christians, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," without actually having done much at all, without having done much well at all. We'll throw a few things together here, an offering there, and say, that's good enough. Is that what following Christ is? Is that where we're supposed to be? And certainly, our culture teaches us this. It's a message we get, you know, get results without effort. Minimum input, maximum output. Glory without the trial. Jesus has thoroughly confused his disciples. By the way, that last thing, one commentator called Satan's philosophy on life, getting a lot for nothing. Now, we do get that in one area. Our salvation is by grace through faith. And it's free, and we get it that way. But once we're saved, our sanctification requires our cooperation. And there's an awful lot of work that goes into that. There's a lot of input that goes into that. And Jesus is going to tell us what that looks like. He's confused his followers because we've seen in Mark chapter 8 thus far a revelation as to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who's come to liberate Israel. There's been a confession. And now Jesus starts talking about the Messiah has come to suffer and die and be raised again. And that's caused his followers some confusion. They don't really understand that. Jesus does. Jesus is now, because his identity is out, he has now turned his face towards the cross. He has a cross purpose. The disciples, because they're still confused and not quite seeing the big picture, and they're going to need Jesus' touch, and they're going to need him to show them what the big picture is supposed to look like, they are often found to be at cross purposes with him. And we are probably most like them. We're at cross purposes with what Jesus wants to accomplish in our lives. This is a carryover sermon from last week. Last week's outline, the first two points were confession and confusion. The first point in this week's outline is going to be clarification, because Jesus is going to clarify exactly what he means or what it looks like to follow him. Not to be living life on our terms, but to be living life on his terms. And it's not what the disciples or we might expect. The big idea this week, as last week, is that Jesus is not always what we expect. Followed by, help me out, Josh. Followed by, following him requires a radical change in how we understand him and how we go about life. And as we go through this morning's sermon and the message and the text, you're going to see how radical this is. Something else that you're going to see is me up here in my bathrobe, because I really don't have an opportunity to change, so I'm going to preach this way. I hope that it doesn't cause anyone to stumble. But when you see me like this, just ask yourself, is this how I am and how I'm approaching my spiritual walk with Christ? Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to start in verse 34. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Father in heaven, Lord God, we, our Lord, are asking for your hand to be upon our time this morning. Father, we pray that you would open up these truths and these realities to our eyes and ears today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and feet that are quick to put your word into action in our lives. Now, Father God, we pray that your spirit would enlighten us, Lord, that we would come to understand what it means, what it looks like to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we depend upon you, and we come confessing that we are depending upon you completely for that understanding. And so, Lord, we ask for your presence here among us, and we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. I want to read to you an excerpt from one of John MacArthur's commentaries. It's an excerpt from his commentary on Matthew, which is a parallel account. It's the same account, only in the Gospel of Matthew. And MacArthur is much more eloquent than I am, and I wanted to read this because it really makes a point about the passage we're about to study. This passage sets forth the heart of Christian discipleship. And we're about discipleship here, right? It sets forth the heart of Christian discipleship, and it strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospels that are so popular in contemporary Christianity. It leaves no room for the gospel of getting, in which God is considered a type of utilitarian genie who jumps to provide a believer's every whim. It closes the door to the gospel of health and wealth, which asserts that if a believer is not healthy and prosperous, he has simply not exercised his divine rights, or else does not have enough faith to claim his blessings. It undermines the gospel of self-esteem, self-love, and high self-image, which appeals to man's natural narcissism and prostitutes the spirit of humble brokenness and repentance that marks the gospel of the cross. Well said, Dr. MacArthur. First point in today's outline, clarification. Thanks, Josh. This is like a hit or miss sort of thing. Verse 34. So after Jesus has rebuked Peter and told Satan to get behind him, he summons the crowd with his disciples. Now, there's a crowd following Jesus. There's always a crowd following Jesus. So there are the 12 disciples plus a much larger crowd. And what Jesus is doing by pulling the crowd, and he's saying, this is for everybody. I want you all to hear this. Not just the chosen 12. Everybody needs to get this. It's part of the big picture. If anyone wishes to come after me, to come after him, to follow him, to be his disciple, he must do three things. First of all, he must deny himself. Deny yourself. What does it mean to deny self? Well, let me start off with saying what it doesn't mean. It's not self-denial, which means it's not, you know what people do for Lent. It's not, I'm going to give up chocolate or I'm going to give up ice cream this month to show how repentant I am. It's not a form of asceticism where you beat your own body and you give up all worldly comforts because you just want to show how holy you are. And by the way, with asceticism, they kind of feel that all matter is evil. Problem with that is that God created all matter, so now you got a little bit of an issue there. But that's not what denying self is. That's self-denial. And it can be a good thing. It's a form of spiritual discipline if handled well. But it, in and of itself, doesn't make you holy. Denying self is different than self-denial. It's radically different. The word to deny means to disavow an association with a particular person or thing. And it's most poignant to us at the end of the gospel when Peter does what? He denies Jesus three times on the night of his arrest. And there's an escalation of the denial there. There's, hey, you were with him. Weren't you with the disciples? Weren't you with Jesus? No, not me. You got the wrong guy. No, I'm pretty sure you were there, weren't you? You were with them. No, I was not with them, not me. And finally, you're a Galilean. You were there. You're one of his disciples. And Peter says, I tell you, I do not know the man. That's denial. In other words, I have no connection to this man. To deny ourselves means that we disavow connection to ourselves. We deny, well, that may sound like a personality disorder. It's not a personality disorder. What it means is we give up our right to self. We give up our right to self-fulfillment, to self-government, to self-aggrandizement, to self-determination. We turn control of our lives over to Jesus Christ. He gets to make the calls. He gets to make the decisions regarding whatever it is we want to be doing. Our careers, our families, our jobs, our entertainment, our education, all of that, He gets to control. We surrender our lives to Him, which is only natural. We call Him Lord, right? Why do we call Him Lord? Well, because He is. First of all, He is Lord. It was Jesus by whom, through whom, and for whom everything that was made was made. He really owns it all anyway. We call Him Lord because that word means master. He is our master. And you know, in the New Testament, Paul makes a deal of calling himself a slave of Christ. Now, we recoil at that word. We don't like that word, slave. And because of our national history with the term and the practice, that's completely understandable. We should recoil with the word slave. However, slave is the right word for the relationship, isn't it? In some Bible translations, the Greek word doulos, which means slave, is actually translated servant. But that doesn't quite get it, does it? Because a servant is someone you hire. A slave is someone you own. Which one describes us? Any thought? Slave. Why? Well, because we're not our own. We were bought at a price, right? And what was that price? The very life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. We do not belong to ourselves. To deny ourselves means to say, yes, I agree. I was bought at a price. Jesus paid it for me. I am His. I exist to serve Him. And of course, if we're existing to serve Him, we're going to order our life around that fact, right? Our decisions are going to be made through the grid of what would Jesus have me do? What does Jesus want me to do? And if we're making decisions, honestly, and we're not asking the question, how does this glorify God, or how is God best glorified in this decision, then we're not living for Him. And we're not denying ourselves. Our wants, our desires, our plans, our hopes are all turned over to Him. We relinquish control to Jesus Christ. Now, as citizens of the good old U.S. of A., that strikes against us, doesn't it? We don't like that concept of relinquishing control. It's not something our culture or our national heritage teaches us. Now, we're taught actually just the opposite. We're taught that life is about fulfilling me. We're taught self-fulfillment. We are taught, you know, Teddy Roosevelt's rugged individualism. I'm about me, not about the collective, or not about Jesus Christ. Our slogans are, you know, we're the Burger King generation. Have it your way. I love that. Have it your way. Does my way really count in the overall scheme of things? You are His. You are the master of your own destiny. You are the captain of your soul. The question we must ask ourselves is this: am I living for Jesus? Really, honestly, am I living for Jesus, or am I really living to please myself? And Jesus is a trapping of what pleases myself. And if you don't know the answer to that question, then another question to ask yourself will be, who do my actions and attitudes say is in control of my life? You can tell a lot about where your priorities are by where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, and where you spend your money, and why you're spending your time, energy, and money on those things. Now, don't get wrong what I'm saying. We're not all called to give up our jobs, give up our families, sell everything we have, and move to Botswana and be missionaries. Though it's possible that some of us are. The greater question is, if Jesus asked you to, are you willing to do that? That's the sign of denying yourself. If Jesus asked you to, are you willing? We should also note, because it sounds kind of overbearing right now, but remember that, you know, Jesus' yoke, His yoke is light. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, right? Sometimes he gives it back to us. He does demand everything in our lives. We have to turn it all over to him, whatever it is, whatever corner in our life, whatever want, desire, hope, dream, we need to give it to him, and he demands that we give it to him. But sometimes he gives it back, though redeemed and for his own use. Biblical example of that is when God asked Abraham to climb Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son Isaac. Some of you who are parents, how does that sit with you if God said, hey, you know, I want you to climb up the mountain here and sacrifice your child? Abraham was old. Sarah was old. He had no guarantee of another child. As a matter of fact, he waited 25 years for this one, and it came in its old age. He took Isaac up the mountain, raised his hand with a knife, and then God gave Isaac back to him. He said, stop. Don't touch the child. Why? Because now I know that you fear God. Abraham was denying himself and offering up to God everything in his life, the most important thing. And in the Near East at that time, your male heir was the most important thing in your life if you were an old man with money. Even if you didn't have money, that was the most important thing in your life. Abraham denied himself, and God gave it back. A little closer to home, maybe closer to relate to. So like last time Bill Sudeck was in, one of our missionaries from France, he was telling about how growing up as a kid, he had a passion for music, and he was a drummer. And he loved drumming, right? But when God called him to the mission field, he determined that drumming was at cross purposes with God's will for his life. So he gave it up. And he said, when I went to the mission field, I just expected I was never going to be drumming again. He denied himself, and God gave it back. Right now, drumming in a band is one of the primary means that Bill outreaches into the community, to the people of France. God gave it back to be used for his purposes. The question is, because, I mean, if we are given certain, we're all given certain passions and desires and abilities, and God wants us to use them for his glory. But the key is, for his glory, in order to do that, we have to offer it to him. Do we do that? Are we doing that? Are we willing to give it up? Understanding that God, whatever it is, might not give it back. He might decide, this isn't my will for you. This isn't going to be good for you. So are we willing to turn everything over to the Lord, to deny ourselves? Certainly, the disciples had not fully digested that statement and understood what it meant when Jesus moved on to the second point. Pick up your cross. Pick up your cross. Now, I can just see the look on the disciples' face at this point. Pick up my cross. What are you talking about, Jesus? A cross. Over the years, the term cross, or the phrase to pick up your cross, has gotten kind of watered down in Christian usage. We tend to think of anything that is a trial or trouble or annoyance or burden that we have to carry as our cross. It could be, you know, an overbearing boss, that's my cross, or a meddling mother-in-law or father-in-law, that's my cross, or, you know, this week my computer was in the shop, my laptop, and I had to work on my old desktop at home, and I'm telling you, that's like work, that's like swimming upstream in a river of molasses. Okay, frustrating, but you know what? That wasn't my cross. As annoying and as much of a burden as that is, that wasn't my cross. Jesus had obstacles. Jesus had trials. Jesus had troubles, not the least of which was some dense and slow-learning disciples. But those things were never described as his cross. That's something very specific. He had one cross. and he picked it up willingly. When Jesus made this statement, these folks probably didn't have a clue what he was talking about, though they knew very well what a cross meant. Most of us, unless we've seen The Passion or some other movie, have no idea what a crucifixion looks like. But I guarantee you, everybody listening to Jesus' words here had seen a couple. They knew what that was about. That was the preferred Roman form of execution in those days. And to carry your cross meant that you were a condemned criminal, an enemy of the state. And you had the crossbeam strapped around your arms across your shoulders. And you were to carry this often uphill to the place where they were going to hammer you, nail you, tie you to the cross and let you die. When they thought of a cross, when these people had that picture in their mind, what they saw was humiliation, shame, suffering, pain, and ultimately death. Very few of us have gone to that extent in our walk. So what does it mean for us to carry our cross for Jesus? Well, it means that our cross are those times in our lives when we experience humiliation, pain, suffering, and in some places in the world, even death, because of Jesus Christ. The cause is important. Because of Christ, everybody gets annoyed with things. Everybody has burdens. Everybody has trials. But only when it's because of Jesus Christ is it your cross. That's what he's saying here. Are you willing to be condemned for me? That is a particularly poignant message for Mark's original audience in Rome, don't you think? It won't be too much longer before they're seeing their brothers and sisters in Christ crucified along the way. And Jesus was crucified, why? Why did the Jews hand him over to the Romans? Because of who he was. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's why he was crucified on the cross. Well, that and the fact that it was God's will to pay for our sins. But, you know, from the earthly reason, the Jews handed him over because he claimed to be God. He was crucified for who he was. If we identify with him, make the next step in your mind. What's the next statement? We need to be willing to suffer the same way that he did. Not that we go looking for it. The text isn't saying that we're sadomasochists, okay? But if you are following Jesus, and if you are walking the walk, and if you are growing in your life and in your witness spiritually, trouble's going to find you. You're not going to have to go looking for it. It's going to come. What Jesus is saying here is, when it comes, are you willing? Will you pick it up? Will you pick it up and count it joy that you were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus, as the apostles did in the book of Acts? Even to the point of death. Now that's a hard answer for us, or hard answer. It's a hard question for us to answer, because in our nation, we don't tend to experience persecution the way some brothers and sisters do around the world today. But you need to know, there have been more Christian martyrs since the turn of the 20th century, 1900, 1901 technically, since the turn of the 20th century than in all the centuries prior combined and added up. It still happens. And if you don't think it does, see me after the service. I have a subscription to Voice of the Martyrs for you. It happens a lot. And it's not getting better. And if we glance around at the political climate in our nation right now, we can see that it's going to get worse for those of us who are followers of Christ. I'm not saying that we're going to be crucified in the next 5 to 10 years. But if you're following Christ, the trials and the tribulations and the trouble are going to come. So now's a good time to ask, am I willing to pick it up? Will I pick up that cross and bear it? Am I willing to suffer shame, humiliation, pain, and even if it comes, death for my Lord Jesus Christ? What are you willing to take for him or give for him? As the world is becoming increasingly tolerant of any and every religious ideal except Jesus Christ. Count the cost. What is it going to cost to follow him? Which actually segues into the last point, following him. And this one we understand a little more. To follow somebody, to walk after him, to be a disciple, which means essentially to walk as he walked, to live as he lived. What's important to him is important to me. What wasn't important to Jesus is not so important to me. And it deals with two things, really. Number one, modeling his life, walking as he did. Prioritizing what was important to him as being important to you. The other piece of that, besides modeling Jesus, is being obedient to Jesus. Obedience is important if you're following someone. Because Jesus gave us some commands, didn't he? Actually, even in the Great Commission, go therefore into all the world, baptizing and, what's the next part? Making disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Obey, obedience. And what has Jesus commanded us? Just throw out a few things. You get to play. What are some commands of Christ? Excuse me? Love one another. What else? Follow me. Excuse me? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love one another. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who hurt you. How are we doing so far? There are a lot of commands. And we're supposed to be obeying those commands. Now, that may seem a little daunting to you, because it seems a little daunting to me. Part of the good news there is that, number one, we don't have to do it in our own strength, do we? We can do it in his strength. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, inside of us. And we don't have to do it all on our own. We just have to turn ourselves over to him so that he could live that life through us. The other thing is, he knows that we're not going to be perfect, and he's not expecting that yet. You know, someday we're going to be perfect and in his presence. But the point is your life moving in that direction? And are you willing, and are you becoming increasingly more and more willing as you progress in your walk and as you progress in your life? He's expecting that course to be going his direction. That means we're going to deny ourselves. We're going to pick up our crosses, and we're going to follow him. And there's a real temptation here, because this is a choice, isn't it? Jesus is bringing us to a point of choice in this passage. He's bringing his disciples to a point of choice. He's bringing the church at Rome to a point of choice. He's bringing this crowd that's been following him to a point of choice. And he's bringing us to a point of choice. And we have to ask ourselves, my, am I willing to surrender me, to deny myself? Am I willing to be humiliated and shamed for Jesus? And that happens today. I mean, really, most people, most atheists think Christians are stupid. You know, just by the title, just by the label, we get humiliated. Am I willing to bear that? Am I willing to follow him? Or would I much rather follow me? is life going to be about me? We get to make that choice. And there's a real temptation. There's a real temptation there to choose my own life. So Jesus wants to talk to us a little bit in the next couple of verses about motive, motivation. Because you might be saying in your heart, and there probably are people in this crowd, I'm certain there are people in this crowd who are saying, I'm not doing that. You know, that's not in my plans. And so Jesus is saying to them, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For whoever wishes to save his life. Hey, anyone for saving lives? Anyone for saving my life? I'm for saving my life. Why isn't everybody? Why don't you all have your hands up? My goodness. Some of you guys need some psychiatric help here. Yeah, we want our lives saved. Well, God says the way to do that, the way I'm going to do it with Christ, is he's going to suffer. Humiliations galore. Humiliations beyond what you'll suffer. And he's going to die for your sins. That's how he's going to be glorified. He's going to glorify me. And by the way, you're going to be glorified too by following him in that. Glorification through suffering. So if you want to hold on to your life, you can do that. If your whole goal is to save it and to be comfortable now, and you don't want to follow me, but you want to follow you, that's cool. But know that when your life is over, you're paid in full. That's it, and there ain't no more. Or you can turn your life over to me. And by the way, the word for life here is the Greek word psyche, from which we get our word psychology, psychiatry. It's not simply your physical earthly life, but refers more to the totality of the human being, including that part, that element of us, which is spiritual and not easily seen. So there is eternity in mind just in the word life here. This word is often translated soul, and in the next couple of verses, you're going to see the same word translated soul. That's the life that we're talking about. If you want to preserve it now, you can. You get to make that choice. But you're going to lose it, and you're going to lose the rewards that are coming. The way to find life, everlasting, eternal life, is to follow Jesus, and we have two directional choices. We can choose toward him, or we can choose toward ourselves. If we're more concerned with our own lives than with his, we're paid in full. So where's your focus? Jesus is teaching us this. And it's a concept that's found throughout the New Testament. Romans 8:17, this whole concept of, and if children, heirs also. We're picking up Paul mid-statement. If we're children, and we are, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if what? If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So we have this attitude, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Is that your attitude about suffering and about life? And you know, while I'm preaching, I'm being convicted because I know where I fall short. We all fall short. That's why we need to hear messages like this. And verses 36 and 37 is really, they're really a kind of another way of saying the same thing, approaching the same problem, the same issue. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So if you get the whole world, if you get everything, but you have to give up your life eternal, your soul, what is that? What good is that? Because out of everything in the world, what can you give? Verse 37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give to buy it back? What do you have, if having the whole world, that you can give that would buy you even one more minute of life here on earth, if that's your focus? What do we have? Even if you have everything, you have nothing. And we'll eventually come to that if we haven't denied ourselves, picked up our cross, and followed him. It brings to mind a famous quote. Many of you know who Jim Elliot is. When he was a student at Wheaton, he wrote in his Bible. And listen to these words. He is no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Is that incredible? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those words strike us more knowing the rest of the story, that a few years later, Jim Elliot was martyred in the jungles of Ecuador while attempting to bring the gospel to a previously unreached and violent tribe of Indians. He gave up that which he could not keep, and he gained something he'll never lose. So what can we give in exchange for your life, for your soul, for life eternal? What are we living for? And just in case you're still thinking, well, you know, this might be worth it. This, you know, life right now might be worth it. There's a warning for us in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The warning there. Whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is not willing to be made an object of contempt and scorn by the world. If you're more interested in your life than mine when I'm coming, I'm ashamed of you. Really. As we think in terms of, well done, good and faithful servant, how would you like to hear, I'm ashamed of you. I am ashamed of you. Jesus describes himself here as the Son of Man, which is a title that he takes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And we don't have time to go there, but in Daniel 7, these are Daniel's great end time visions and prophecies. And it talks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds and being given a throne and judging the world. Jesus is saying by using this title here that the same one who's going to come in glory, me, is the same one who's going to suffer now. If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you when I come with the angels, the holy angels in glory. I mentioned it earlier, but the Church of Rome was about to go through a period of intense suffering. And not too many years, Christians will be lined up on crosses lining the roads for miles as they are blamed for every social ill of the time. Mark recorded this, I think, to give them strength and to give us strength by giving us a real picture. You know, if we were led to believe that the Christian life was going to be all peaches and cream and a bed of roses and trials and tribulations come, what happens? We get frustrated, disappointed, we give up. God is giving us a real picture of what we can expect in our journey. He's saying, you know what? Yeah, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have trials. You're going to suffer. Some of you are going to die for me. But guess what? That's not the end of the story. Because the Son of Man is coming back with his holy ones. And we should look forward to that. There's a bit of a confirmation that's being given a little bit in verse 38, and even more so in chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, same conversation, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Some of them stand, he's just giving them another sign. I mean, I'm really struck by this. In a matter of like four or five verses here, Jesus is giving these people two signs when just earlier in the chapter he refused to give anything to the Pharisees. Here's another sign. Here's another. You watch that this is going to happen. You know that my words are going to be true. You know that what I'm saying is right. Some of you aren't going to die before you see the kingdom of God come in its glory. Kingdom is a word, the Greek word basileia, that can mean also majesty. And it's also, the kingdom is very, very associated with Jesus Christ's person. Some folks and scholars think that this is talking about the end times, the second coming. I think it may have a veiled reference to the second coming. But the more immediate, and if you remember our study of Daniel, that in prophecy often there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of the prophecy. The near fulfillment here is going to be the transfiguration, and we're seeing it next week. This verse in three Gospels leads directly into the transfiguration. So what he's saying is the three guys that are coming, Peter, James, and John, you're going to see me in my glory before you die. And then he's going to tell them not to tell anybody until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, when the gospel is complete, these men are witnesses that, yes, we did see him in his glory. Yes, those words were true. And it's recorded here for us to validate that he is coming back. It's confirmation. He's coming back with his holy angels, and his reward, his recompense, is with him. That should give us some motivation. And that should help us, shouldn't it? This has been kind of a heavy message, hasn't it? It's supposed to be. This is a heavy passage. But I don't want to leave you this morning with the implication that the Christian life is all suffering and pain and dreariness and drudging. Because remember I was alluding to the fact that when we deny ourselves, sometimes God gives it back to us. This is serious stuff, and we have to take it seriously. But let me tell you what. I have had more fun since I've been saved. Since I've been following Christ, I have had more fun than I ever had before I was saved. And considering I wasn't saved until I was 26, there was some opportunity for some serious fun out there. I went all through undergrad school, all 4.5 years of it. And I still didn't have as much fun then as I have now. Because as you're growing and as God is leading you, Christ is leading you to overcome obstacles in your lives. Isn't that exciting? Don't you feel good when you do something that you didn't think you could do before? In his power? Isn't it exciting when God takes you someplace that you never otherwise would have gone to before? You know, I can stand up here and I can tell you, I have been to Cameroon, Peru, and Mexico, to places I would never have been if I didn't know Christ. And that was a lot of fun. It was a lot of work, and there was some suffering involved, but that was a lot of fun. And it's not lost on me that I'm preaching to you in my bathrobe this morning, okay? You know, it's serious, serious stuff. But man, it is not drudgery. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It doesn't mean that we walk around with sourpuss faces all the time. But it means that we can joyfully engage the trouble and the trials that are going to come. And you know, you're probably sitting in the pew right now thinking, you know, I'm not doing this very well. I need some work in that denying self thing. Well, yeah, me too. I need some work in this picking up the cross thing. Yeah. I need some help following him. Yeah, we all do. The thing I want to say to you is that it's not, if you need help, if you're not going the right direction, there's no time like the present to make a change, right? There's no time like now to get before the Lord and say, hey, how can I do this better? Show me how to do it better. Help me to follow you better. I want you to think about that and ponder those thoughts as the praise team comes forward and sings. And while the song is happening, go to the Lord and ask him to show you how well you're denying yourself, picking up your cross and following him.